Precious Father, we ask for your inspiration today, for your divine influence to move through me and to move through this room. I ask that we will catch the whole meaning of this lesson, Father, and that we will be women that believe in your divine power, but that we learn the lessons about your divine power. So move through us today, and I hand all of this to you, trusting you completely with how it moves out and how it is received. It is up to you, my King, and I offer that to you. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I want to recap. It's been a couple weeks since I've been up here, and I have missed you. I love the breaks, and then I miss it terribly. But all of the book of Matthew, I just want to kind of relook for a moment, is an unveiling of Jesus Christ as the King of this world, different from any other king that has ever come. Now, this is a huge theme. Don't just walk past that I just said that, because we read novels all the time that's got a king in it, but this is really verifying that this is the King of all existence, and different from any other human, any other being, any other character that has ever lived. And what the book of Matthew is doing is exposing Jesus in all of his different aspects so that we can see that he is indeed qualified. And this is the proofing of Matthew, that he is qualified to be called, to be worshipped, to be obeyed, to be loved as the King of all the world. And if you think about what has been happening, he has been unveiling the qualities and the qualifications of Jesus Christ that verify he is King. So just looking quickly back, and we're only on chapter 8. Chapters 1 and 2 were his genealogies. And what this did is expose his legal qualifications. If you're going to be president of the United States, you have to be a citizen of this country. You have to this. You have to be 32 and over or whatever that is. There are absolute legal qualifications that you have to meet. And Jesus was very legally qualified, fully man, descending out of the line of David. And we saw how he descended in a very unique way and a God-ordained way, so that he did not go under the condemned line of David. And so we saw how God intervened, but he was of the line of David. But we also see that he was fully God. Holy Spirit came upon a virgin. Out of the seed of a woman, God with us, Emmanuel, come down. He was fully man and fully God. No other human in the entire world can live up to these legal qualifications. Then we saw in chapter 4 that he had divine approval. With his baptism, Father God spoke from heaven. The dove descended with the Holy Spirit coming upon him, triune God in fullness, showing the divinity of this Jesus Christ. Then we saw him go up in battle against the greatest evil and the greatest enemy of all mankind, and that is Satan. Satan brought death. Satan brought sin. Satan is the one that we fear the most. He's the one that trips us up. And we see Jesus withstand against Satan. Satan leaves from him, and Jesus is therefore shown as being spiritually qualified, because the one enemy that really can destroy us, Jesus can destroy him. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' standards, which have rubbed us hard, these are godly standards. These are not human standards. They are so pure, they are so holy, that we would go low in our spirit. We would be meek. We would hunger only after the righteous things. We would walk in a purity in life, that we would take persecution. These are such holy standards that what we see here is that he is the only one that's lived them. But he becomes very theologically. The knowledge of God is theology. And the knowledge of God is lived by Jesus in the purity of these standards. And he wants only the purity of God for his subjects. But what I love about this is he will do the purity aspect for us. And so he makes us theologically qualified because he is theologically qualified and he's the one that enters us. But now we begin two chapters that are going to look at his divine power. He is going to be shown as superhuman. This is a man God who is beyond any human that we've ever seen. And what this is doing, this is all adding up to a powerful Messiah, a deliverer for mankind, but shown to be powerful enough to be in control of every force in this world, which should lead us to believe he's a Messiah powerful enough to change our hearts, powerful enough to enter into the happenings and circumstances of our life that hit us so hard, and powerful enough to control our eternal destinies. This is what Matthew has been proving as we've been walking through. Now, today, what we're going to do is we're going to study five miracles. We're going to study three, and I'm going to divide them that way. And then sandwiched in between these miracles of five, he is going to give some very strong teaching regarding following him. Miracles displayed and the reality of following him displayed. And so this is how I've broken down this lesson. You've got it on your outline. The power of Jesus over the visible, verse 1 to 17. The process involved in following Jesus, verses 18 to 22. And the third is the power of Jesus over the invisible. And that's verses 23 to 34. So let's begin. But as we begin, I want to go into a touch of background on the miracles, because I think it's very interesting and important that we get an understanding of miracles. First of all, these miracles actually happened. They are not made up. They are not myth. But also, and this is the part we tend to forget, these miracles were also signs of proofings to us. They were not done to draw spectacular attention to Jesus. And they did. And that's what the people wanted. They wanted the miracle. They didn't want the truth of what it represented. And his miracles always were a sign of a spiritual truth about Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at. But his miracles always pointed to a truth about ourselves also. The ones that need the miracle. And we're going to look at that also. Now, the second piece of information and background, just on this first set of miracles, and I just think it's interesting. These first three miracles were performed on the three lowest classes of people in that culture that day. And I think that's important. Look at who they were, a leper. Absolutely unclean to the Jewish culture. As soon as you were declared a leper, you were cast out of the community and really gotten rid of. The second one was a Gentile, a Roman centurion, unclean to the Jewish world. And the third was a woman. And in the Jewish culture, God bless those men, they treated women like second-class citizens. They had no rights. In fact, many of them were treated no better than a cow or an animal that they held as ownership. So there was this leper, a Gentile, and a woman were the three recipients of these first miracles. And I think it shows an emphasis on who Jesus came for. And I think we need to hold on to that. When we feel low class, when we feel unclean, oh, how many of us feel that way. This is who Jesus, this is a sign of who he came for to work with. So now that little bit of background. So now let's look at each of these physical. They're very visible. People could see what was happening here. And Jesus was really going to teach us a lesson about his power and a lesson about us. In verse 1 to 4, after Jesus came down from the mountain and large crowds were following him, it says in verse 2, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Well, let's look at leprosy because this is a lesson about us in this. Leprosy was the most dreaded disease of that day. Not only were you dying, but you were rejected by everyone. Never touched again, never, because it was so contagious. Even mother to child, you couldn't do it. And you were unclean. Just spiritually, you couldn't touch it. Leprosy began with just a little pain in your system, just small. But then eventually it grew to be very dirty sores and ulcers all upon your body. And it would spread all over your body and it would bring numbness to all feeling. You would become numb almost everywhere. And due to this numbness, most people caused worse injury to themselves because they felt no pain. One of the medical records of the time said a man completely blinded himself entirely, and he had good vision. But he thought every day he was washing the sleep out of his eyes, and he thought he was just using it with a moist rag, but he was using it with scalding hot water. He never felt it, and over time, it completely blinded his eyes. He had no idea. A leper's limbs would decay from the ulcers, and they would do one of two things. They would literally rot off, which seems so hard for us to believe, or the rotting would be absorbed, if the sore was big enough, would be absorbed back into his system and spread through his bloodstream, causing horrible infection, and that alone could kill him. The smell of decay, of the limbs rotting on a leper, was foul and absolutely nauseating. The voice was attacked on a leper by this disease, and the voice became rasping. I thought of my voice. I thought, and sometimes I'm pretty foul, I know that, but the point is you could see, you could smell, you could feel, and you could hear a leper, and every single aspect of it was absolutely foul. And the thing that we need to look at is leprosy is a graphic illustration of sin. This is the reality Jesus wants us to see about ourselves in this miracle. Sin starts with just a little point of entry, but it spreads and we fool ourselves. And it makes us numb to what is good. It grows and it becomes ulcerous and it becomes uglier, contaminating, and it keeps spreading. I mean, we get the picture, don't we? But what does Jesus want us to learn? First of all, let's look at what transpired here in this miracle. This leper who was so foul, so nauseating, so unclean, approached Jesus, and he did it in humility, kneeling before him and calling him Lord. You know, there's an arena of Christianity, and I'm going to be really bold and speak against it. There's an arena of Christianity that says if you state something because of your faith, God has to give it to you. It's the declaration of faith. On the word of faith, and it is a movement in the church, and there's a lot of big time names that are teaching it. You declare it, God gives it. Look at this in scripture. He approached Jesus and did so in humility, calling him Lord. And you remember, Lord, if you are willing? He doesn't say, Lord, I declare you heal me today. God doesn't have to heal anybody, and we want to live under his will, Many are not healed by the Lord, but we can learn much. He kneels before him and he calls him Master Lord. This leper is displaying the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, meek, hungering for Jesus. The leper wasn't demanding. He's asking, are you willing, Jesus? If you're willing, and asking that he just be made clean. Now, I can imagine when the leper approached. I don't imagine. I know it is fact. The crowd absolutely scattered. Because the law stated that if a leper came near you, you had to withdraw 10 feet minimum, 150 feet if the wind was blowing. So everyone is scattered in this scene. But let's look at what Jesus did in verse 3. Jesus reached out his hand and he touched. I love that. He touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. We learn three things about Jesus here. First, tender love displayed to this absolute foul, decaying human being. He touched this alienated, foul man. He didn't need to touch him. He could speak the word, and this man would be clean. But we learn here that Jesus came to touch man's foulness. We need to learn that. Don't say to the Lord, I'm not good enough to come to you. It's why he came. He loves to come and undo your foulness. This is his total purpose. He did not come to scatter from you. He came to touch the deepest sores, the ugliest contamination, the stench of your life. And he has done that in my life. I am so grateful for him. And he came in divine power to pull all of our sin, all of our stench upon him and carry it away. What a tremendous miracle. And this happens every day that he takes one of our sins. And we forget about that. The second truth we learn is true power is seen here in this scene with Jesus. Two words are spoken by this God-man, be clean. And the man was clean and cured. Now that is power. We run to doctors, we run to hospitals, we try herbs, you should see my cabinet. It is so many vitamins. You know, but we are trying to do everything we can for cure, for healing of our bodies. Two words. The third thing he displays, Jesus upheld the law. He did not come to destroy the law, and this is seen all through Scripture. Because in verse 4, he sent the leper to be examined by the priest and to go through proper ceremonial cleansing. And he is displaying that he honors the law. Jesus wanted this man to be restored by his community and in his community. He wanted this man to be a good, healthy part of his environment. And when God heals you, he wants you to move within community and to be held with your fellow believers. And this is done by Jesus to display how he wants us to move. Now, learning from this, is this how you see Jesus in your life? I mean, do you believe you can approach him with the very worst thing about your existence, the most diseased part of you? Many of us go, oh, Lord, forgive me because I just didn't honor my husband today. You know, I'm so sorry I didn't do that. But the diseased part of us, the ugly, contaminated part is I hate my husband. And it is eating me alive. Don't play with that. Bring that foulness of bitterness. Who do you hate? Who do you want harm to come to? I mean, we have hatred within us. When this Ted Haggard fell this past couple weeks, the minister in Colorado Springs, we just died. 14,000 people under his care. I read a great article The thing about it is that could have been any one of us. That kind of existence lives within each one of us. And God of miracles is here for Ted Haggard. And he is here for the foulness of our lives. But do you believe that? And do you go for the touch of that in your life? Are you playing a game going, help me today as I walk through this world? Bring your stench, the thing that's eating away at you, the thing that is so foul, and bring it to our Lord. He has the divine power to take it away. Now, in this second and third healings, I'm going to kind of combine them because there's a lot of material today. But in verses 5 to 13, a Roman centurion, and a centurion was an officer in charge of 100 men, century, 100. He approached Jesus about his servant. The Greek for servant in verse 5, he approached Jesus for a little child. That's what the Greek means. So here is a scene of a Gentile, unclean to the Jews, but an officer of the Roman guard, coming to Jesus on behalf of a little slave child, hit with paralysis and terrible suffering, and he is seeking healing from Jesus Christ. And here are the truths seen through this physical miracle. Jesus honors people who intercede on the behalf of others. Others can receive miraculous power because of our intercession. We don't know if this little slave boy believed. It could have been a Hebrew slave. I mean, half of the kingdom of Rome was slaves. They were slaves. It's hard to know. They came from all over the world as slaves. But because of the deep trust and faith of this unclean Gentile interceding, and we don't know if he's a believer, but he's showing belief. But do you go to God on behalf of others? Also, we see humble faith, humble seeking, and reaching out to Jesus is honored by Jesus Christ, no matter what race, creed, color, or religion. And the centurion, he doesn't come and declare to God. He said, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. This line shows deep faith and great understanding about the positions of the two parties involved. The centurion knew who he was compared to Jesus. He knew Jesus was a Jew. Jews were never allowed to enter a Gentile's home. Never. And Jews would be defiled if they did. And there is absolutely no biblical record ever that Jesus ever entered a Gentile's home. But this centurion showed great trust, and he showed great honoring of positions. He knew he was a Roman guard. He could demand Jesus to come. He had authority over Jesus. But he knew the lines of religion and that Jesus could not enter his home or he would be defiled. And he says, you can heal and never even come near my home. What honoring. He shows such great trust, such great faith. He knew that Jesus' word, just the word, was power to this centurion. Is this how deep your faith is? I've started praying differently for people, for my children, when they have heart issues. I live 3,000 miles from three of my kids. And I am praying, I am interceding, I am asking that just your touch, just your word would come upon my child. I have so much faith in you. I don't need to be kneeling there by them at the foot of their bed before you, my Lord. You have the power to just touch or just speak. Is this how deep your faith is? That you just trust that his word. You don't need him to display himself in some extravagant, special, wondrous way. You just want the outcome of his power upon this life. And this is honored by Jesus in verses 10 and 12. And he uses then this example of this centurion, this unclean Roman, to predict that Gentiles, when he says, many from the east and the west, will be in the kingdom of heaven. He is displaying who he has come for. And we learn that humble faith is the key to bringing Jesus' power, and it can even bring power for others. What great truths. And now, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus cures Peter's mother-in-law. Now, a lot of you don't want your mother-in-law cured. But then that's leprosy in your heart, and you got to go to the Lord on that. But this was a very intense fever, because the Greek word in this means she was thrown, indicating that she was completely incapacitated, all strength from her gone. This isn't like many of us that have 101 temp and we still maneuver through the day. Scholars say this was deadly, and this was very difficult for her to recover. And notice Jesus spoke no word here. His mere touch healed her, and so completely that she regained full strength immediately, and it says she began to wait on him. Remember I said these are all signs of what Jesus, truths about him, but truths about ourselves. And this teaches us that when God gives us new strength, that we must use it for him. When Jesus really has affected you, and when he makes you strong through his power, do you serve him in this strength? Or do you use this strength given by him, divine power that has changed your life, and do you use it for other things? I talk to alcoholics all the time. We have such a phenomenal recovery ministry here. And they talk about when Jesus changed them. They had been thrown for years, incapacitated, like Peter's mother-in-law for years. But once strengthened, once sober, once clean, and they know it was by Jesus' power only, that their family spoke the truth of what God had done for them. Trying to serve him, speaking openly. We have Vicente Quintana. He's been clean for years, but he comes up, I don't care how many years. My name is Vicente Quintana, and I'm an addict. He is there to serve the Lord and speak his story. I know in our own family story, my husband now speaks so often to broken fathers, to broken family systems who have lost hope due to tough circumstances, due to fathers and husbands abandoning their position, because he had done that for a time. And he now talks to them about the miraculous change that can happen through Jesus Christ and the hope through this divine power. But my husband feels you must go back and be a strength for the Lord. I speak to you openly about abuse. I speak to you openly about the lying of my life and what the power of God can do to a life. When you have been strengthened, do you use this strength for him, or do you go on your way and not work in your community and honor the Lord there? But these three miracles bring us to our first principle, and it's so basic. Miracles display or demonstrate the divine power of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been making applications kind of all along, but here's what I want to ask you now. Where do you need God's power most? Because his miracles are available for you. There's not a day I don't have a miracle. Every day that I get out of bed and I take a breath, that is a miracle from God, because he breathed life into me. But I hear your deep needs in my office. I hear how lonely you are. I hear how frightened of this world you are, how beaten down and oppressed by this world, or at work, or by your husband, or needy you are in relationships, confused and blinded. I hear how you don't know even how to live. How do you go about it then? Do you just quit? Or do you approach him like these people, humble, seeking, like last week's lesson, asking, seeking, knocking, believing enough that you will trust his word, that you will trust him? All of us are undeserving. There is not one of us in this room that deserves any of his divine power. We are all of the three lowest classes of mankind. Every one of us in this room. But we are taught here to humbly approach him. Go to him and ask for miracles. Now, let's go on, because he performed these three miracles. And what a tremendous display. But now he sandwiches in between these miracles. Think about it. I bet a bunch of people want to get on the bandwagon and follow this Jesus. They have seen such great power. So he gives a little bit of dose of reality. And that's what's displayed here, interspersed with the great signs and wonders of Jesus Christ. Jesus is getting ready to head across the lake with his disciples when two different men approach. And Jesus talks to them about following him. Five little verses, some great truths. In verse 19, it says, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus gives a strange reply in verse 20. "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." This is a very important scripture, because this is going to tie all of this together. Jesus is not saying that a man can't follow him, but Jesus' reply is painting a picture about the reality of following him if a man really does. Following Jesus might cost a person loss in the world that they know. Jesus states that he himself does not even have a place to lay his head. This meant he had no earthly home. He wasn't living back with Mary and his brothers and sisters. Through Scripture, Jesus is seen staying with friends or even in the outdoors by himself. In John chapter 7, the very last verse and the very first verse of chapter 8, he has gone to the Mount of Olives while the rest of all of his buddies go back to their homes. And one little verse says that he stayed outside that night. He had less comfort and security on earth than even the animals. Jesus is making this teacher realize that to follow him, one must be willing to let loose of their earthly security, to let loose of their comfort, to let loose of their personal needs, to let loose of their personal agendas, their wants, their dreams, and their expectations. You know, Jesus finally did find a place to lay his head on earth. The very same Greek word for the word "lay his head" in this passage is used also in John 19, verse 30. In the Gospel of John, it says Jesus lay his head upon the cross. That is where our Jesus found his earthly resting place. Same word. This is a dose of reality. To follow Jesus is not candy-coated. It is cross-coated. Jesus knew that many people were going to get excited to follow him. They loved the power they saw. But when the cross came upon them, many would bail. So Jesus puts forth the reality of following him. We don't know if the teacher stayed and followed. There is not one more word heard from him. Now our second man seems to want to follow also. But he wants to bury his father first. And Jesus tells him from verse 22, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now I'm going, that's kind of cruel. I mean, the dad's died. No. That's not what's happening here. Scholars believe, because of the language, that this man had a father very much alive and very well, thank you very much, not on his deathbed, not one who had just died, not one near death, not one in immediate threat of death. This phrase really meant, broken down, "Hey, Jesus, could you wait until dad dies? let me get my inheritance so I can be secure, and then I'll follow you. Jesus does not accept this type of following. He wants wholehearted obedience and lives following him. His command is to follow immediate. You are willing to give up anything, your security, your inheritance, to trust and follow Jesus Christ. This phrase, let the dead bury the dead, means that the spiritually dead are caught up in dead things. Dead things like money, security, relationships that are more important than Jesus. And we hear not another word from this second man either. And it brings us to our second principle. When you follow Jesus, you get great power, but possibly at great cost. People want ease in following Jesus Christ. And there's prosperity gospels given by teachers out there. If you love Jesus, you will prosper. Life will be great for you. That is not in Scripture. Every apostle, except John, died as a martyr. And John died, you know, a very tough existence. He was getting visions and writing symbolic records of revelation, and it was not an easy life. But people love Jesus. They just don't love the cross part of Jesus. To follow Jesus is cross-bearing. I said to my steering committee last night, what is the symbol of Jesus Christ? And they were all going, love. You know, there's so many symbols. And I said, it's the cross. It's the cross. It is demanding of us. And this is a dose of reality sandwiched in the divine power part of Jesus. It demands we change. It demands we give up our needs and live his plan. What are you not willing to give up for Jesus Christ? What is a lacking in your life? What is a hurt in your life? What is a heartache in your life? Have you ever thought that that heartache is what he's asking you to follow him with? This heartache might be where he wants you to lay your head in this life. Are you willing to rest your head on his cross and trust Jesus' great power for the rest? And I'll explain a little bit more of this at the end of the lecture. But this is called reality in following Jesus. And it's no accident that it's placed here in the midst of the display of his divine power. But then he returns to his miracle work in verse 23 to 34. And the last two are demonstrations over invisible, unseen forces. Now you can see the storm, but the cause is invisible. And Jesus and his disciples get in the boat and finally are crossing the lake. And it says in verse 24, without warning, a furious, catch that word, storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. I felt like this had to be tsunami. But wait till you hear what it says. And I love this, but Jesus was sleeping. Any of you think Jesus is sleeping? Don't raise your hand. But listen to what the word storm in the Greek is. Seismos. Do we know seismos in Northern California? It is related to earthquake proportions of a storm in this verse. This is not an ordinary just wind coming through. This is utter violence upon the water. And there lay Jesus sleeping. It is conjectured that probably the disciples tried everything. I mean, they were professional fishermen. But they finally woke Jesus in utter fear. Lord, save us, we're going to drown. This was way beyond their professional control. And Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. They had been seeing his power. They saw him heal the centurion's child. They saw him heal the leper. They had just witnessed it. And he rebukes them. And then in verse 26, it says, he got up and rebuked the winds. He rebukes their lack of faith, and he rebukes the winds, and the winds obeyed him. Now, I don't think this storm was accidental. I think he's showing his followers, the ones that got in the boat, and I love that, after he just talked about how hard it would be to follow him, they got in the boat. But he's letting them know it isn't easy. Storms are going to hit even the deepest followers, even the ones that get in the boat. But his power is stronger than any force that they will ever come up against. Seismo storms in our life. What a great truth that he is over seismos, utter violence that comes upon us when we're stormed against. And we might think he's sleeping in our storm. But Jesus teaches us here that no force, no matter how we didn't see how it all at once came up and all at once it was out of our control, we will not drown. And he is more powerful than anything. Where do you think you're drowning? Where do you think the waves are absolutely overcoming you? Something erupting that you didn't see coming up against you. Seismos magnitude. And where do you think he's sleeping? Because here, have you cried out to him? Because his power is greater than your problem. Well, Jesus deepens this truth against unseen forces in verse 28 to 34 when he goes up against the demonic world. You know, demons are real. I mean, Jesus talks about them all the time, and Scripture talks about them. But in this miracle, we see Jesus supreme over demons. We've seen him destroy Satan. And we see that we don't need to fear that demonic world. And that is a real realm that has many people afraid. After these men left the boat, two men in the region of Gadarene came up from among the cemetery. They lived in the tombs of men. What an unbelievable illustration. And they met Jesus. And they are described in verse 28 as so violent that no one could pass that way. I want you to think about that line. These men are in full control of that town. Nobody can pass that way. These men have power over an entire community. And when they saw Jesus, they shouted, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" This tells us so much about demons, and it tells us so much about Jesus. The unseen spiritual world knows Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They recognize that. And they know he's more powerful than they are. They know he has the power to torture them. And they know they are doomed because he says, "Are you here before the appointed time?" They know they have an appointed time of destruction. They're like the dead snake or the dead chicken that's had their head cut off. And they are squirming everywhere, but they're dead. But they'll squirm for a while. And demonic activity is a dead foe. They know they've been appointed a time of destruction, but they are out lashing for you and lashing for God's people. Do not let them get to you. And we're going to learn more about that in chapter 25, Matthew, the demonic world. But these demons had greater understanding of Jesus than the disciples. And they also knew they were about to have a change of residency. Because in verse 31, they request, "Could you put us in the pigs? Drive us out and send us into the herd of pigs." And Jesus commands one word, "Go." And from your other scriptures, you know this was a legion. Many, many demons took over an entire herd of pigs. The demonic activity came out and went into the pigs, and the pigs rushed over the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Now, the town's reaction is very interesting in verse 34. Two tortured men that had held this city at bay had terrorized this town for Lord knows how long. These two men have been made healed and been made whole. Think about that. Delivered from legions of demonic activity. And yet the town seems more focused on the dead pigs. They lost their economy. They lost their revenue. And they focused on that more than on the new and the changed lives of these men that had terrorized them. And they pleaded with Jesus to leave their region. Now, this is our last principle. Jesus' power is over all things, which is exactly why we fear it. We fear his power. These people panicked when they saw this great power. Power over the evil supernatural forces of the world. They saw power over animals. They saw power over their economy. They could lose it in a flash. They saw power to restore damaged human life. And they saw power that could wreck their economy. Ladies, this is the place where we must all come. Once again, amidst this tremendous power displayed, the reality of following Jesus Christ is displayed too. His power is proven through these miracles, and we see the reality here. Jesus is God, supreme power. We know no other man like him. And we see that his power is unbelievable over physical, things that are seen, spiritual, all nature, all supernatural forces. And I think it hits us, if we're really honest, that his power is over everything, and that scares us. Because he's powerful over our attachments. He's powerful over our economy. He's powerful over our dreams. He's powerful over our expectations. And we panic when we think he'll take those things from us if we follow. Is that not true? He might disrupt our economy. Or we might have to suffer if we really follow him. So instead of following him with full hearts, we either stay silent like our two men, and nobody really knows where our heart is, like we talked about in verses 18 to 22. Or we ask him to leave our region, and we go on our way. 6 years ago, I was working on this passage in my other ministry. And for some reason, that entire week, I could not get an ending. And I kept going, why don't you have an ending for me? And I prayed and I prayed all week because I'd work a couple weeks ahead. Nothing. The day of the lecture, I'm sitting there so frustrated because I didn't have an ending. And finally I said, I'm going to put it away. I'm going to trust you, Lord, that you will have an ending for me by the time I teach tonight. But not that I'm panicked. And I'm going to work on another lesson. I was not 15 minutes into that other lesson when my phone rang. It was about 11 in the morning. And it was my oldest son. This was a work day. And I said, Bobby? And he said, yeah. And I said, are you all right? And he goes, no, Mama. And I said, what's wrong? He said, we lost our baby. My daughter-in-law was a full 9 months pregnant, dilated, effaced, and God entered our region. And he took that baby. And the next day, she had to go through labor and delivery and bear a dead child. I prayed for him all 9 months, waiting for this birth, and I called him either Luke or Little One. Because they were thinking of calling him Luke. And I would pray that his life would affect this world. It was an expectation that I had. It was an economy that we believed in and loved, bearing children for the king. But God entered our region that day. And he gave me an ending to my lecture that day. God has the power to make alive, and he has the power to bring death. Will you follow? Will you follow if he changes the economy of your life? I wondered why he did that. My unbelieving son and my unbelieving daughter-in-law, and I wept that day. But this is where God wanted us to lay our heads and trust that when you lay your head upon a cross, if it's for Jesus Christ, resurrection. Now, I didn't have the end of the story 6 years ago, but I have the end of the story today. Little one, that I prayed would have an effect upon this world was the catalyst that brought my son to know Jesus Christ, and was a catalyst that brought my daughter-in-law to know Jesus Christ. It broke them. It was the catalyst that brought my daughter-in-law's parents to claim Jesus Christ. My granddaughter claims Jesus Christ, and I am praying for Mitch, my 7-year-old grandson. Little one who never entered, and God brought an economy that upset our region, has brought eternal life to a family system. Precious women, no matter what happens to you, no matter the heartache you have, do not ask him to leave your region. You pray today.